We're continuing this morning in week three of a four-week series on the Gospel of Matthew. You know the deal by now. This is the fourth series in a series of seven. I was talking to someone this week about the series in Matthew, and this is a little secret, but if you've been studying the Gospel of Matthew with us, it's going to ultimately be around a 48 to 52-week series. That's why we broke it up, because that's a lot of material. If you've not read the Gospel of Matthew for yourself, I'd encourage you to take some time and read it or listen to it. I prefer to listen to God's Word as I look at it. Helps me stay on track. And many times, especially with the Gospels, I have to pause and rewind because I can't take that in that quickly either. So hopefully you've been blessed as we've been traveling through the life of Jesus. The Gospels just literally follow Jesus through his life. You'll remember with me that the Gospel of Mark is the first gospel that was recorded, but then the Gospel of Matthew is targeted toward Jewish people, Jewish believers, hoping they might come to faith, and indeed the whole world. And we're going to talk about that from the Gospel of Matthew. And it's more, I would say, it's a greater exposition of the life of Christ interpreted through the Old Testament lens, right? And we're going to talk specifically today about a most profound and divine revelation that's found in the Gospel of Matthew. So in week one of the series, we talked about who dis, whenever Jesus is introducing himself through wisdom and miraculous power, that he gets along with God, which is a big deal, and that he is truly the Son of God. We're going to I'll tell you what's going to happen today, church. Some of the threads that are in this series that God has been knitting together are going to come to completion in some ways today. Like if the first 2 weeks were the questions, today's going to have some answers. Literally, Jesus answers the questions he's been asking the disciples in profound ways about who he is. And so that's really beautiful that we're going to get to have that experience. Week two, last week, we talked about family traditions and how, and this is going to come back again today, and how there's traditions of the elders versus the traditions of God. And Jesus saying that human rules are not enough, that they're not going to work for you and me. They're not going to work for the people of the Jewish faith back then, that those who were thought they were close to God, listen to me, were actually far from God, and they didn't even recognize it because of their own religion. You know, religion can be dangerous for us. And if we artificially think we are better than we are, we can be self-deluded, right? Like, that's why the gospel is so radical. If you listen to the way Jesus comes to those who are the holiest of holy. And then we talked about our hearts feeding our mouths, right? Out of the overflow of the mouth, the heart speaks. And Jesus is far more concerned with what's happening inside of us than what's happening on the outside of us, right? And many times when we look at one another, we see the outside of each other, but not the inside of each other. And Jesus is far more concerned, not about the external manifestations of sin, but the heart condition that causes us to reject God and choose sin instead. And that's recorded last week. We talked about that. And then lastly, that we have this great, and I've had some conversations this week about with some people about this, but this great, by the way, not people at Family Bible, but people in the community as well, about the power of the bread of life. And we're going to see that theme wrap up today, but we talked about, you know, it's not what comes in our mouth, but what comes out. But then we are a family of faith. And I am just blown away. And last week, I don't know if you noticed it, but when we were done, and I didn't want to say any more about it last week, but when we had the communion table up here, at the end of the communion celebration, there were crumbs on the floor. Why am I laughing? Because that woman said to Jesus, when Jesus said, I didn't come for the children's dog, but for the children. And the woman, in full humility, said, yes, Lord, but even the dog will eat from the floor of the master's table. You know what happened in communion last week? I dropped the communion accidentally. I was getting some extra for our nursery worker, and I picked it up, and I said, well, this one's for me, not even recognizing this idea that that any part of Christ is better than no Christ. And I wasn't trying to be like, look at me. It was just an accident, and I realized that God in his mercy had reenacted what we're called to be in humility at the table of grace and the table of salvation. Whew. Okay, I can't even preach that right now, but it's there if you want to understand that more deeply, that the things that we celebrate, sharing communion, have more depth than you can possibly, listen now, than I can possibly imagine, even when we're like those dirty-handed disciples, those clumsy children dropping bread all over the floor. I wonder this morning as we get into this week, we're going to talk about this most profound revelation in Scripture. I wonder this, have you ever wanted to see a miracle? Right? I mean it. In your life, have you ever wanted to see a miracle and just be like, that's a miracle. I got to see a miracle. You know, there's this idea in other faith traditions, the way that saints are canonized is they're able to demonstrate miraculous power. Have you ever wanted to be a witness, a firsthand witness, not because someone else saw it, but because you saw it? There's miraculous things happening. Well, that's what we're going to get into today in God's Word in a week we're titling Time of the Signs. We're going to do what we always do, though. When we get into God's Word. Listen, we have no wisdom of our own. I have no wisdom of my own apart from God's Word. And so we're going to pray that He would reveal Himself to us through His Word by His grace today. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank You so much for Your grace and mercy. We thank You for the chance to gather together as Your church to worship and celebrate Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we sang these words before You this morning that we didn't earn it, we don't deserve it, yet You take our sin away. And Father, that there's amazing things, amazing life to be discovered in You. This morning, Father, I don't know where we're coming from, all the things we've faced, the trials, the tribulations, the blessings, the celebrations, but whatever it is, Father, I pray that today we would be willing to sit at Your feet and learn again the most profound truth we find in Scripture. Father, only You can do that work, and only You can reveal it to hearts and minds and change us forever. We pray that You would give us Your wisdom, Your presence, Your Holy Spirit, and an attitude of gratitude toward all that You have done for us already. We pray You would do these things for Your glory and our good, and You would do it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to pick up where we left off last week, which is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 1. We finished 15 last week by happenstance, by the way. When I prep these things, I don't look for the chapter markers and stuff. They happen to end at a chapter this week. So this is what the Word says. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested Him by asking Him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, I want to do a quick review in case you've been around or haven't been around or whatever, but you remember that Jesus has done what we would call miraculous signs, miraculous things, right? Miracles. And specifically, we've been following this thread of bread where He fed 5,000 with, two loaves or five loaves, two fish. And then He fed 4,000 with seven loaves. And there's this continuous idea that He's been doing miracles. And I wanted to mention that because you'll recall that He's been challenging the Pharisees and before the scribes, the writers of the law, about their understanding of the Messiah or of God's plan for the world. And so here, after these miracles have happened and we've been celebrating all these things, the Pharisees and Sadducees come to Jesus and they come to test Him. Now, you might be like me. I don't know if you like tests. You ever show up at a class and you didn't know it was test day and it's a test day? And you're like, oh no, there's a test today, right? And so you can read this as the Pharisees coming to give Jesus a test, and that's fair in the interpretation. But it can also mean to try Him or to discern or discover who He is, right? So it's this idea of not like just a written test, but a proof of who Jesus is. And so that's the first thing I want you to recognize, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to proof test Jesus. Is He who He says He is? And the second thing they ask for then, I'm just going to break all this down real quickly, is a sign, which is a miracle, but not just any miracle. They don't want an earthly miracle. They want a miracle from Uranus, from heaven. They want something that's demonstrably not from here. That there's no possible way this is of human origin or of earthly circumstance. They need Him to demonstrate that they might, what would you say, believe or know who he is. Here's a question. I'm going to remind you again. Who are these Pharisees and Sadducees that approached Jesus with this bold ask that he would perform a miracle from heaven, a sign? The Pharisees, you remember with me, are those who were the religious of the religious. They were actually called purists, right? They were the ones that said, if there's any sin, there's none of it in our lives. And I'm not saying that to be flippant about them, because it's easy to do that. But they really were trying to live the most pure life possible. A point of connection here is the Apostle Paul says of himself, post-grace, I was a Pharisee among Pharisees. That means in the circle of holiness, he was trying to be the holiest of the holy before Jesus. So that's who they are, the purists. And the Sadducees is interesting because they were the aristocrats of their time. And they were almost exclusively the group of people that were chosen to serve as high priests. And you'll recall with me that high priests were the ones that were able to enter the temple into the Holy of Holies and to offer the sacrifices to God. They were the inner circle of God's priestly class, right? And so you have two forms of people who come to Jesus and they test him or try him to discern who he is. And it's the people who are trying to be the holiest of the holy and the people who have been elected or selected to be the holiest of holy in the high priesthood of the Jewish people. Get that straight now, okay? So that's the first thing. They ask for a sign. Jesus replies like this, verse 2. When evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather because the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy because the sky is red and overcast, okay? You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it, that generation, except the sign of Jonah. Then Jesus left them and went away. That's like a mic drop moment for Jesus, right? They're like, just show us a miracle from heaven to prove who you are. And he says, you can look at the sky and you can tell it's a fair evening. There's no storms coming. You can wake up in the morning and you can see it's a little overcast. It's probably gonna rain today. Have you had the experience that you get up and you check your weather app or you watch the television? They say, no rain today. And you go outside and you go, it kind of looks like rain. Have you had that? And then you believe them and you trust the weatherman, God help us, and then it rains on you. They said no rain, but you can see with your own eyes. I wonder, church, do we see that when God causes the sky to be red or causes the clouds to be overcast, that he's trying to communicate with us? Interesting. And Jesus says, Pharisees and Sadducees, holy people, you can tell the weather with your eyes, but you can't tell the time. The word time there doesn't mean like time on your watch. It means the season of life. You're missing the seasons altogether. You can tell the weather, but you've missed the seasons. You heard the expression, you're missing the forest for the trees. They're so caught up in the minutiae and what they need that they're missing what God is actually doing. He has more to say about it than that, though. You heard the word with me. He said, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign. Now, I know I just asked you, do you want to see a miracle? I'm sorry. Because he immediately says that that's wicked and adulterous. And I go, well, maybe that's like harsh words of interpretation. Maybe it's not that bad. And I look it up. Oh, it's actually worse. Because wicked means evil. It means evil, that evil generations look for a sign. Or here's another word, which is a little nicer than evil, bad. Bad people. He rebukes the Pharisees for asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And the second word is adulterous, and that's exactly what you think it might mean. It means one who is being unfaithful, but in this case, normally in a marriage context, unfaithful in your marriage relationship. But in this context, it's demonstrating as the people of God an unfaithfulness toward God in God's presence. You understand that, right? So, like, it's not just you wicked and adulterous generation. You can say, oh, well, I don't know what that means. It sounds scary, but let's just move past that. But he's like, you are cheating on me. With whom? other gods. Why would that be the case? Because there's some idea that if he had demonstrated on their demand, there's lots here, church, but if he demonstrated on their demand that he, to prove who he is, that if he were able to prove it to their satisfaction, apart from God actually being, you know, active in his life, that they would believe that, and that would be false worship, not the true God. And the fact that they claim to be the teachers and leaders of Israel, and they're missing the point, deserves a rebuke. You don't know the seasons. But there's more to be had there, right? This idea that I've said this before to you, church, now listen to me, that they are judging God and not worrying about God judging them. You see that? They become so holy and so self-righteous that they think they have the right to call God on the carpet. And I know it's not fair because they think Jesus is a heretic and he's preaching lies and he's crazy or something else. So they're just doing their diligence like they do with every other person who claims to have God working in their life. Every person that comes to them and says, I think God's working in my life, they say, well, we'll see about that, right? They're gonna be the judge and the arbiter of what is and is not holy. And they're calling Jesus, the very manifestation of God's grace on earth, into question, in his presence, listen, to his face. They become the judge of the judger. And let me tell you, I told you before, that doesn't work. Why am I hung up on this idea? So much of our modern life, listen now, and so much of our life, even in the church of God, God help us, is not us worrying about God's judgment, but us judging God's judgment, as if we will sit on the high holy throne and decide, listen to me, who is right and wrong? Whew. Who is sinner and holy? You see, God's serious about that stuff. And so Jesus says, there'll be no sign given. You are a wicked, adulterous generation, except, here's the escape hatch, for the sign of Jonah. And then I go like this, what's the sign of Jonah? Do you know if you're reading the Bible and you have a, like, you can just ask a really simple question like that? Like, accept the sign of Jonah. Okay, Jesus, what's the sign of Jonah? What would the sign of Jonah be? 3 days. Where? In the belly of a fish. Where? At the bottom of the ocean. Right? And what's the result? Obedience, Jim Hobbs said. Obedience. Yeah. What's the result? It's a man in a fish at the bottom of the ocean at the worst day of his life going, okay, God, you're right and I'm wrong. I'll do it. I'm going to. And then what's the result? My favorite part of the story of Jonah. Life. Yes. Almost a rebirth. Huh? Right? And what's the result, Olivia, of being out? How does it happen? Yeah, but how does it happen? That's what happens afterwards. How does it happen for Jonah? Pukes him out on the beach. He got in the boat to leave. Now, I don't think that Jesus is saying, it's going to be a sign of Jonah that I'm going to turn my back on God and run and say I'm not going to be obedient. That's never the model of Jesus Christ. He's going to be obedient. He's going to fix his face on Jerusalem. He's going to face the cross and face the shame. And that's coming in today's text. But he says there's going to be one sign given to you. You want a sign from heaven? It's going to be the sign of Jonah, a man who is swallowed by a fish, gone 3 days. In Jonah's case, repentant, right? And then spat out onto the beach, the very place that he was meant to be. That's the sign of Jonah. Now see, we have the privilege of some history here, but some of us, and I hate to say this, are ignorant of the First Testament prophecies and wouldn't necessarily connect, unless Jesus had done it for us here, the sign of Jonah to the sign of Jesus. But that's what he tells not everybody. He's gonna do miracles, but that's what he tells the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You'll get no sign but the sign of Jonah. Boom! Mic drop and walks away. Think about that for a while, boys. What are you looking for? What is going to convince you? Okay, so he goes away. Verse 5. When they went across the lake, there's another water body involved here, the disciples forgot to take bread. I told you this bread theme's gonna keep going, right? And it's beautiful. So they forgot to take some bread along. They've had bread every time so far. And Jesus tells the disciples in the boat, be careful, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, he had that moment with them, and he gets in a boat. His disciples forget bread. And then Jesus says, hey, boys, be careful to not be tempted by the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I got questions. What is the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees? We're going to talk about that. But verse 7 says this. They discussed it amongst themselves. Now, here's disciples. What do you think he means? What is he talking about? Yeast of the Pharisees. And they said, we think he knows we forgot the bread. And listen, in all their earthly wisdom, and to their credit, that's reasonable. They have this conviction, we forgot the bread. Jesus says yeast. They go, A connected to B equals C. He knows we forgot the bread. Right? They've made this terrible, terrible mistake. What's going to happen the next time they need food, the next time there's a crowd needs to be fed, and there's no bread because we forgot the bread? What are we going to do? What are we going to eat? Right? We talk about that, this idea. And they think it's about the bread. Here's what I want you to know this morning. We often get it wrong. We often get it wrong. And I know we would say, of course we get it wrong, Bill, but many of us act as if we don't get it wrong. So they're afraid and they think, oh, this means that we've forgot the bread. Verse 8, Jesus, aware of their conversations, you know, he's aware of our conversations, said, or asked, you of little faith. Why are you talking amongst yourselves about having no bread? This is adventures and missing the point. Now, to be fair, again, they're trying to figure stuff out. Man, this is Jesus. How do you deal with it? But he says, you of little faith, why are you talking amongst yourselves about having no bread? Now, listen, this is going to be the answer sheet for us. Listen to the word. Verse 9, do you still not understand? What's he talking about? How are they supposed to understand? Look at what the word says. Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How many basketfuls did they gather? 12. We talked about that. Verse 10. Or the 7 loaves for 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How many did they gather? 7. Interesting. 5 loaves for 5,000, 12 basketfuls. Remember, this is all we have. This is all we have, they said. And they took 12 basketfuls back. Or 7 loaves for 5,000. Now, all of a sudden, you go, the math ain't working really well there, is it, right? 5 for 5, okay. Shouldn't it be 4 for 4? Why is it 7? Or is it 7 for 4? How many basketfuls are left over? 7. 11. How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? Can I tell you something about adventures and missing the point? You see a miracle of Jesus, and you go, look at all the bread. Wow, how did that happen? He goes, do you not understand what I'm trying to teach you? You know what I think Jesus is saying? It's never been about the bread. It's never been about the bread. It's never been about the abundance. It's never been about, but it's to wake us up to the reality of God in our lives. It's not about the act or the result. It's about the person delivering it. How is it you don't understand it? I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I asked you this before, but how many of y'all love to get an answer sheet to a test or quiz? Yeah? How many of you like to get it before you have the quiz? No, that's terrible. Y'all raise your hand. Yeah. I love to get it. I hate to say it a little bit. I love to get it after because I'm like, oh. I get really annoyed when I take a test and I don't get to see my results or the right answers. It really bugs me. They hide that stuff from you and they're like, you passed. I'm like, What did I get right? What did I get wrong? Show me the answers. Like, how do I know what I did right or wrong? I just was guessing most of the time. This is the answer key to the miracle of the 5 loaves and 5,000 men, plus women and children, and the 12 basketfuls. How many basketfuls were gathered? This is the answer sheet to the 7 loaves and the 4,000 men, plus women and children, and the 7 basketfuls. Jesus is trying to teach the disciples about the yeast of the Pharisees. We don't have to guess what he meant. The word breaks it down for us. Verse 12, then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread. They made the transition here from bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Be careful, Jesus said. Be on guard against that kind of teaching. Okay. I still don't understand. Do you? What's the yeast about? I had to look it up again. What does yeast do? Yeah. And what else does it do? How does it cause rising of bread? Anybody know? It ferments. It stews in its own. It starts to take on a life of its own, you know? You got this bread, and it begins to kind of change. And I've never actually seen it, but I've seen it. I've never seen it in person, but I've seen it with people who make bread and stuff, and they're like, look at it rise. It's rise. You know what I mean? Like, and it becomes, and it works its way through every part of the grain and the things. Now, let's just make a quick connection to who Jesus is talking to. The Pharisees, who are the holiest of holy by their own proclamation, and the Sadducees, of whom is selected the high priest. And you will know, if you know anything of Jewish history, that they did not offer leavened bread. As a matter of fact, to offer leavened bread was a sin. You were to take unleavened bread. The whole practice of Passover was remembering that we were saved in such a fitful state that we were told to take bread that had not risen and eat that bread, this unleavened bread. And so, just to make a little point here of this, he's telling the religious people that they have actually fallen, and he's telling his disciples, to be fair, that the religious people have fallen into the trap of their own leavened bread, neglecting the showbread or neglecting the unleavened bread commanded by God. But he's not talking about bread. What is he talking about? You can almost imagine, this isn't the totality of it, but the puffing up, the high walking, you can just imagine it, the nose down looking, the pompous, the puffing of the Sadducees and Pharisees, and listen to me, any religious person who would dare look down on a sinner. Because so were we, and so are they. And that, now what's he saying? Be on guard against that kind of teaching. It's a warning to us. It's a danger to us that we can get it wrong. And it sounds so right. And it looks so good. And it costs us little. But unleavened bread, holy bread, show bread, is costly. It's not easy. It's sacrificial. It requires atonement. It requires Savior. So that's the first thing I want you to know, that we can get it wrong. Verse 13, we're going to open the most profound section of Scripture, I think, that's recorded. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? I just got to tell you now, I love this passage of Scripture. I mean, it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture to think about, meditate on, and talk about. But I want to make a quick stop. Where is Caesarea Philippi? Where is that at? Why does he go there and then ask this question? There's a connection, I think, to be had. We've been talking about people on the fringes, people on the edges. If only I would touch the edge of his cloak, I would be healed. When the people heard he was coming to the non-Jewish part of town, they thought if we would only touch the edges of his cloak, we could be healed. And all who gathered near him were healed. Just the edges, the fringe. Turns out the Caesarea Philippi is about 15 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Caesarea Philippi has the spring that is the major contributor to the River Jordan. There are other contributors, apparently, that feed that river, but it's one of the main feeding sources, the wellspring of the Jordan River. Caesarea Philippi was a place that was so struck, it was a small town that so struck Caesar Philip, the son of Philip the Tetrarch, Herod the Great, that he named it to give it more status because it was a small town. So Caesarea Philippi literally means Caesar Philip. He changed the name of the town. What am I trying to say to you? As far as we know, this is the furthest north Jesus traveled on his earthly journey. It would have been the outer fringes of the big city populace. It would be, now listen to me, the place where people are the least likely to hear him say these things. And some would say that's because he wanted to tell his disciples, no one else. And there's going to be an admonition at the end of this that he wants us revealed to his disciples and no one else. Fair. But it would also be the place where those who thought that they were far from God, far from holiness, far from revelation, would have the most profound confession in history. Caesarea Philippi. Okay, here's the question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they reply, you know the passage. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, just to recap real quick, we know that John the Baptist is dead. Elijah has been assumed into heaven, and Jeremiah or one of the prophets have all passed, and prophecy has stopped. And so when he's saying, who do the people say that I am? He's like, some say. The answer is a group. Some say John the Baptist. That's who the Son of Man is. Some say Elijah. Jesus has been talking a lot about the Son of Man. And so we're going to find out today that some of these things are actually cyclical or related in nature by revelation. But some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and still others. Now here, I love this so much because in the middle of Jesus asking those around him, who do they say that I am? And we have answers, you know, some say this God, and some say that, and some say this Jesus. And then he does this. He drills right down into the hearts of his disciples. He says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Now, see, he's drawn away from the city centers. He's out here in Caesarea Philippi with his disciples. And in that moment, he starts with this broad question. What do you think? And they're just, you know, hey, this and that. And all of a sudden he goes, but what about you? What about you? Watch what he does here. There's so much happening. Who do you say the Son of Man is? Is that what he asks? No. Who do you say I am? You see, in that moment, he equates himself to the Son of Man he's been proclaiming. The Son of Man this, the Son of Man that. Who do they say the Son of Man is? But what about you? See, it's a reductive question. You're on the right path. You know the Son of Man conversation. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? And out of Jesus' disciples who are gathered around that moment, we have the famous Simon Peter who steps up from among a crowd, and he says this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I want to unpack all that real quick, but in the crowd, Simon steps forward, and he says, that's what they say, but you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this feels a bit in a Christian church like, you know, flogging the old truth that the confession of Jesus being the Christ is the beginning, middle, and end of the gospel of Jesus and his church. And that's because it is. Beginning, middle, and end. In Peter's confession, you are the Christ. What would this mean to the Jewish people? What would it mean to have been raised a Jew and say, but you're the Christ, to the one who's been doing miracles and teaching you and showing you things, who's called you out of your boring life into a life of abundance and fullness? You are the Christ. The word can be interpreted Messiah, right? Here's the truth. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Why is that a big deal? Because some 2,000 years later, that is still the stumbling block conversation for those who refuse to believe. Those who are not saved, let's say it that way, or redeemed. That they can't get themselves to that place that you are the Christ. And can I just take a side note here and say, some of us say, yeah, we know that, but there's more. Yes, everyone knows Jesus is the Christ, but I'm sorry. That is the totality of the gospel revelation, that Jesus, in front of them, incarnated, is the Messiah. What would that mean? That all the Old Testament prophets, right? Elijah, Jeremiah, all the prophets, and even and indeed John the Baptist were talking about him, the Christ. I don't think we can get our heads around the profound nature of Peter's confession, to be honest with you. I don't think we can, but we'll leave it there for now. What else happens here? You are the Christ, the Son of God. So something else happens. Jesus equates himself with the Son of Man. And then in the confession, Peter equates Jesus Christ, the Christ, with the Son of God. And so you've heard that before. Surely you are the Son of God. They said it before. But he says you are the Messiah, the Son of God. That means you are the Son of Man. You are the Son of God. And you are his Messiah. You are the promised one. You're the promise keeper. You're the one we've been waiting for and hoping for and sacrificing in the faith that one day sacrifice will no longer be required. Am I making too big of a deal about that? I hope not. Because that's the point of Christianity. Let me tell you a quick story. I was talking to someone who was a faith-filled person. I don't faith in what, but as we begin to talk, and there's some language that was kind of, you know, oh, yeah, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian, oh, yeah, this and that. And we got to a point to where it was something I couldn't get ahead of. I couldn't, and I'm like, yeah, but, you know, we're grace. And I'm like, yeah, but, you know, it's going to be judged by works, and, you know, you're going to be good enough or not, and, you know, and I was like, and we start talking about resurrection. This was a heated conversation, but it was a regular conversation, like you'd have maybe at a grocery store, something like that. And then it hits me. I start to unpack what they believe, and I say, I think you and I, as much as we agree on many things, are going to disagree on who Jesus is as the Christ. Well, I don't know necessarily. They're calling themselves a Christian. I just think that there's, you know, maybe other paths. There's other, you know. I don't know if that's true. I do. I do, for me. Not for you, for me. I'm not telling you what to believe, but I know that if you're telling me that Jesus is, you know, a good man, he's a prophet, he came, he proclaimed God, but there's other salvation apart and all the, I'm sorry, but for me, that's where my house is built. He is the Christ, and you don't believe that. I don't believe that. Right. We can be friends, I can still love you, but we have an impasse. Because if he's not the Christ, and I didn't say all this at that point, we just went our separate ways at that point, there is no sacrifice for sins that satiates. There's nothing atoning that will bring us to full redemption. If he's not the Christ, the entire gospel falls apart. And the gospel you believed is a teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees that you can be good enough. And God help us if we think we can be good enough. Stop it. Stop it. Let's don't do that. And when we feel the I'm good enough cropping up inside of us, say, no, it's Christ. He's good enough. And we're all sinners. At his table, taking scraps. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus is the Christ. One more point here, we'll move on. The Son of the God who is alive. He's the Son of God who is alive. Not the son of a dead God, not the son of a false God, but the son of a living God. That's all packed into Simon's confession. Notice his name here. Simon Peter answered, verse 17, read with me. Jesus replied, what? Good job, Simon. You figured it out. Nah, look what the word says. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. It's just a name, but it's still interesting, right? The connection with Jonah. Okay. Why? Because this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Can I just say something? It's divine revelation. It's God the Father causing Peter, Simon, to confess Christ. Blessed, happy. Because you didn't think this up. This isn't your good idea. This isn't because you studied hard enough. It's because God has revealed to you that I am the very Christ, the Son of the living God. You are blessed, Simon. He calls him by his father's name, son of Jonah, you mere earthling, you mere human, because my Father revealed this. And I tell you that you are now Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. We talked about that already, right, in this series. This is the linchpin of the gospel of Matthew, and indeed all gospel. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. There's a promise there. This is the first time in the Bible, in the New Testament, that the word church is said or mentioned, and is said by Jesus himself. We are the church, and we come to worship. We had a conversation in our car this morning with my granddaughter, who is 18 months old-ish, something like that. Forgive me for not knowing exactly, but she's a little over one. And we said, we're going to church. And I said, we are the church. We're going to worship. And then my wife goes, why are you always correcting me? Because Jesus says we are the church when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we confess him as the Son of the living God, that we are the church and he will build his church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. The victory is assured in the gospel. There's no hand-wringing, hope-fearing. There's no passive if we don't do enough, it will not work out. Because in Jesus, his response to Peter's confession, he says, I'm going to build my church and the gates will not prevail. They will not overcome. We ought to be excited about the gospel of Jesus that is a victorious gospel, not a gospel of defeat and not a gospel of we've done enough, but the gospel that Christ has done enough. Verse 19, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It says it to Peter. A couple things. From this text, we get a lot of our church divisions, if you will, because there's plural and singular things happening. He says, what do you all say that I am? What about you all? Who do you all say that I am, right? And then Peter steps up as one among many and says, I say you are, and he confesses Christ. Jesus says, blessed are you, right? Because this was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And then he says, I'm going to give you, and it's singular there. It's important to know it. I'm going to give you the kingdom, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And this is where we get the idea of the modern day papacy, that they claim that they are a descendant directly of Peter, and therefore, they have the ability alone to bind and loose things on earth and in heaven. This is why the fight is always there about what they will say or not. But as you know, another understanding of this text is that it is in Peter's confession, because he's not like, and on you I will build my church, but and on this rock. And this rock, it seems to me, is the confession that Jesus is the Christ. And on that confession, Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, because God the Father is keeping his promise to his people. And therefore, in some way, and I don't fully understand this, the things that we bind on earth are bound in heaven. The things that we loose on earth are loosed in heaven. And there's this idea that the things of heaven ought to be as the things of earth and vice versa. That there's a kingdom come. There's a kingdom here. And therefore, the way we behave as those who confess Jesus Christ matter. Verse 20, then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. So he doesn't deny it. He doesn't say, no, that's bad teaching. He says, don't tell anyone else that you know this. Jesus is the Christ. One final stop. Verse 21. From that time on. I tell you, look for little key words in the scriptures. Hope you read the Bible of your own. Hope you get in a Bible study or family group and you look deeply at God's word. From that moment on, from that moment at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. From that confessional moment, he starts to teach the disciples, I have to go do these things. They must come to pass. This isn't an accidental kingdom. It's not a happenstance kingdom. It's not a plan B kingdom. It's God's plan for salvation for the world. He must be killed, and he must be raised. And maybe you say, that sounds harsh, man. How's that in the Bible? Well, it's because it's true. It's true. Jesus is the Christ. But here's the final truth, and Jesus had to die and be raised. He had to die and be raised at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. It was God's will that he should do that. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. Never, Lord, Master, he said, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Now we're going to circle back around a little bit in our teaching today. We have a tendency to get it wrong. Even after Peter's good confession, he immediately corrects Jesus. No way is this going to happen. This can't happen. This is not right. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Because you're not thinking of God's things, you're thinking of human things. See, he's correcting. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. That's a human concern. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What? Find his life. Woo, come on, church. What? Find your life. What good will it be if a person gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. And then he will reward each person according to what he has done. There's a return of Christ where there is an accounting and there is an opportunity and there is a responsibility and there is a judgment. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, some who are standing here with me today will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. Lots here. Some people read that and say, well, clearly it means they're going to be alive when Jesus comes back to earth in final judgment. But if you look at the words carefully and you think about the terminology he's been using, Son of Man is his fleshly nature, Son of God is his heavenly nature, there's not a exactly clear delineation, but you're going to see the Son of Man coming in his glory. You're going to see the Son of Man. Some of you will be with me when you see him coming into his kingdom. There's a foretelling, a foreshadowing of the drama that will unfold in Jerusalem, the city of God, when Christ returns to bring redemption at the hands of the elders and the Pharisees and the rulers. But there's coming a day of accountability for everyone. And Jesus had to die and be raised. I'm going to do something unusual. I'm going to put these next few verses in because I think they're all part of the story that we're talking about. The time of the signs. Look at verse 17, chapter 17, verse 1. after 6 days then? See, from that very moment, he began to teach them that he must die. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. So it's just Jesus, James, and John, and John's brother. I'm sorry, Jesus, Peter, James, and John. So you got to read the Bible with me and make sure I'm not making mistakes. Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and they go up the mountain by themselves. And there on that mountaintop, Jesus was transfigured before them. The word says his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. And just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. This is a high and holy sign. A couple things. His face shone like the sun. I have a homework assignment for you. When we leave service today, worship, I want you to go outside and stare at the sun. Just stare at it. Just look at it. You know what it'll do? It'll burn out your retinas. We had that thing. You had to have the thing. You can't look right at the sun. I think we make this like, oh, he was pretty and white. No, he was overwhelming and blinding. That in this moment, the disciples up the mountain could not see him any longer. There was some glory. Imagine the sun at that distance, the literal sun blazing in our eyes. That's the disciples' experience, right? His clothes, they could see his clothes a little bit, you know, blocked it. Oh, now look at his white. What's going on here? And he starts talking to Moses and to Elijah, the prophet, who was assumed into heaven. Verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, well, casual here, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, I'm reading that a little silly because that's how I feel like Peter's being, a little silly. He has this divine revelation, and he's like, Jesus, it's pretty good that we're here for this. Can I build you a house? And I'll build him a house and him a house. A couple things. I won't go down the rabbit trail too far here. But he's equivocating all three persons. Moses, right, their prophet, their founder, the Mosaic Law founder, Elijah, the prophet of God, and Jesus. He's like, you're all on the same level. I'm going to build you the same houses. It's all cool. Everybody's the same here. I know what I'm seeing. Here's the deal. Peter gets it wrong, the one who confessed Christ. Why? Verse 5, while Peter was yet speaking. How many of you like to be interrupted? How many of you hate being interrupted? Me too. You believe it? How many of you would love to be interrupted by God in the middle of your great thought? While Peter was yet speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. It's like the most beautiful heavenly rebuke. Shh, shh, shh. This is my son. These aren't equivalent players in the gospel. They're talking together. Imagine what the conversation's like. I don't have time to get into it. Imagine the conversation between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. But the voice from the cloud that envelops the disciples and shushes Peter in that moment, fair, I think that's fair, reading the text, while he was yet speaking, the bright cloud came. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. By the way, this should hearken us back to the baptism of Jesus, where the heavens opened and the voice spoke, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. But here he adds, listen to Jesus. Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. But Jesus came to them and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one but Jesus. I love that flow. This moment, fully enveloped, overwhelmed, blinded by the light, right? The song, blinded by the light. And then lays down in full submission and terror, afraid to open their eyes, to look upon the gaze, to dare see God face to face, the God who's speaking from the cloud, and then a gentle touch. Get up. It's okay. And it's just Jesus. A divine revelation. A sign. get up, do not be afraid. And when they looked, they saw no one but Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. See it? Promise. Don't tell anyone, the three of you, what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. I will die and I will be raised to new life. The disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? They're still worrying about what they've been taught as children, what we believe about the Messiah. And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did everything, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything that they wanted. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Listen to this last verse. Then the disciples understood that Jesus was speaking about John the Baptist. That's the answer sheet. Remember when he heard the news that John the Baptist had been killed and how he'd been killed? Here, Jesus directly relates Elijah and the spirit of Elijah to John the Baptist who came before him and was beheaded, right? Surely Elijah has come, and they did everything they wanted to him. They did not recognize him, and the same will happen to the Son of Man. The same will happen to the Son of Man. So there's a connection here of so many things, but the truth that Jesus is the Christ and he had to come and die for all of our sins. I have a question for you. What do you believe about the death and resurrection of Jesus? Do you believe it's just some part of Christianity? You can take it or leave it. You know, well, I believe he died, but I don't necessarily believe he was raised. Well, I believe he might have, you know, not really died and feigned and was taken away. Or do you believe that God's only Son, that the Son of Man and Son of God, the living God, opened his hands and opened his life, allowing sinful man to put him on the cross, that he would die for our sins? Let me ask you this. For whose sins did he die? Just mine? Just yours? Just ours? Or did Jesus die for the sins of the whole world? Of the whole world. I know if you're like me and you've been around a while, you're like, no, wait a minute, that's getting sketchy. I don't like where that's going. What are you talking about? Did Jesus' death on the cross not make provision for every sin of every time, past, present, and future for all people? Did his sin sacrifice not merit forgiveness, not offer forgiveness? The Son of Man will go the same way into their hands. Here's the question. Who do you say that Jesus is in your life? Is he the dead and resurrected Christ or just another teacher? Are you wrong? Are you wrong about Jesus? Have you been denying him? I started this whole message today asking a simple question of us. Who would like to see a miracle? Who would like to see a miracle? I want to share something with you that I believe with all my heart. Jesus said to Simon, blessed are you because this was not given to you by man, but by God. Dare I say this, if you or I know Jesus as our Savior, we have experienced the most profound miracle in history. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. And yet he takes our sins away. That is the gospel. Pray with me if you would. Father God, for the miracle of salvation, we give you thanks and praise. For the hope of your kingdom come, we just pray that you continue to lead us, and importantly, we would continue to follow you willingly as your disciples into the places where your gospel is known the least. Help us to be those who would not only believe the gospel for ourselves, but proclaim it to others, to not keep our kingdom treasure to ourselves, but lavish it on those who don't deserve it, because we did not deserve it, you to lavish yourself on us. Father, if there's anyone here today who's hearing the message and they're believing the lie that you have to be good enough, that you have to do the right things, that there's anything apart from trusting in your Son for salvation, that those lies would be dissipated from their hearts and minds, that indeed they, like we, would come to know you as Savior. And we know that is a miracle of yours that we cannot orchestrate, nor would we like to, because it is your work amongst your people by your Spirit. Would you save those who believe they are far from you today? And then, Father, for that yeast of the Pharisees that many of us have a tendency to walk right into, would you help us to be on guard that we, too, are sinners saved by grace through faith, not of our works, lest any one of us should boast? Would you remind us of the core of your gospel and call us to that humble obedience to you? We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for a chance to be challenged and humbled, maybe humiliated, pushed back from our confidence, but knowing all the more that you are saving us all the time. Glorify yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.